Well, I remember hearing a story of one of the English reformers who knew he was going to be burnt at the stake, and the day before put his finger in the flame to see if he could take it. I've been doing that all day. No, just kidding. Not really. This is a controversial topic, the timing of the rapture, and this controversy is not new. I was just reading a little bit about it actually last night about the history of the varying viewpoints on it. And as Pastor said, this is not, I'm sure you realize this is not my big topic. There's only one reason I'm here today to present this to you, and that's because Pastor asked me to. I did not want to do this. I didn't, when he first asked me, I was kind of like, oh no, why did he do that? But apparently it's the Lord's will for me to do it, so here I am. And I hope that we'll have a profitable time. In any situation like this, and especially something like eschatology, where there is so much differing viewpoint, and there's so much differing viewpoint because, frankly, the material is probably about the most difficult of any other topic. And I think it's important to remember what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. He tells him, "But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The goal of our instruction is not to make a point. It's not to prove I'm right and you're wrong. The goal of our instruction is the building up of one another in love. And that is my desire tonight, and I'm thankful that I get to present to a very loving group of people that I trust will still love me when I'm done. Let me just summarize quickly my position, then I'll just tell you a little bit about how I came to it. I hold, and I like to say it this way, I hold cautiously to a post-tribulational view of the rapture. What that means is, and again, I make the point, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I lean this way. What that means is this. First of all, don't get that confused with post-millennial, okay? I am very strongly pre-millennial. I believe that Christ is going to come, return, and reign on this earth. Okay, I'm pre-millennial. But I believe that the church, and I cautiously believe that the church will go through the tribulation period, and that the timing when the believers are caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and the second coming, I believe, are two aspects of the same event that will happen very close to one another. And then I believe after we are caught up, Christ returns, then Christ will reign on earth. Sorry, I don't have one of these handy PowerPoints. Again, that's just not me at this point. But if I had something to show you, a diagram, it might help. But the basics being that the church goes through the tribulation, that the rapture takes place very much in connection with the second coming of Christ. Now, let me just briefly give you a little history as to how I came to that position, because I grew up very strongly in believing a pre-tribulational rapture, as did my parents. My dad was in a Sunday school class, and give you a little background on my dad. My dad is a carpenter who uses his Greek Bible every morning. He's a student of the Word, and I've not met very many people that study as diligently as he does. And his testimony just had a huge impact on my life. Well, he had studied out this eschatology before and just come away completely frustrated when he would try to study it. Well, a Sunday school teacher was just making the point in a Sunday school lesson. Somehow, I don't know if the whole thing was about eschatology, but somehow it overlapped with that. And he made the point that there are very good men that hold to a post-tribulational view of the rapture. Now, this guy was not arguing for that, but just making the point that there are good men that hold to both sides of this issue. For my dad, that was a revelation. He had grown up basically thinking that if you held to any other view but the pre-trib, it was practically heresy. That was just what he'd grown up thinking. He never thought that there could be a possible other alternative to studying out this issue. And so he just decided, he thought, you know, he'd been frustrated studying this out from the pre-trib perspective. He just thought maybe he would try from another perspective. And so he just tried looking at the prophecies from the post-tribulational perspective and really felt like they began to make sense to him like they hadn't before. And so, of course, he shared those things with us, and that's how I began to think that way myself. And again, through my own study, I came out leaning toward a post-tribulational view. When I talk about, you know, leaning, being cautious about my position, if I'm talking, and in a few weeks I'm going to be doing a Sunday school lesson on justification by faith, I'm not cautious about that one, okay? If someone puts a gun to my head and says, deny this justification by faith, I'm going to have to say put a bullet in my head. But on this rapture position, I may not be quite so strong on that, okay? Now, let's get into some introductory considerations. This is a vast, vast topic. Okay, and all I can do tonight is just scratch the surface. There are so many things. It was, in fact, frustrating to me to think, how in the world in an hour's time am I supposed to present this? There are underlying issues that we just don't have time to get into. Some of them have been touched on a little bit in our series so far. The relationship between the church and Israel, a very important consideration that has a lot of bearing on this topic. The nature of the kingdom of God. We've heard the already not yet principle thrown around a little bit. These are all underlying things that I can just mention but really can't fully get into tonight. I would also like to say at the outset that I think in reading the scripture, and this is something my dad really encouraged me with and I've never forgotten, systems of thought do have their value. But it's very important when we come to the scripture that we're never bound by a man-made system so that we interpret everything in a man-made framework. Okay? I think there are good things that systems have to give us, and particularly I'm talking about the system we would call dispensationalism versus maybe the system we would call covenant theology. And please don't go out of here saying I'm a covenant theologian, okay? I am not a covenant theologian, and I don't fully call myself a dispensational theologian. I'm right there in the middle, okay? But my point is I try to look at things without letting a system skew the way I look at a passage. I think that's an important consideration. When it comes to, before we look at the scripture, and why don't you go ahead and turn to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. We've already looked at this a little bit. And before, while you're turning there, some introductory comments here about the pre-tribulation rapture position. And as I'm talking here, I'm not, don't ever get the impression that I think, the pre-trib rapture is just a stupid position and everyone that holds it's ignorant. I don't. I've grown up. That's the context in which I've grown up, and my best friends all hold that position, and so I don't think it's a far out stupid position. So please don't think that. But the pre-tribulational position is, and Pastor even alluded to it, it is a position that is based on inference. Even a pre-tribulationist will tell you that there is no extremely clear passage of scripture that just spells it out. Okay, it's an inference drawn from putting a whole bunch of passages together and actually based on, in many cases, based on the system of dispensationalism and some of the issues there. Also, I would note too that I'm presenting you the post-trib position. Most of us have grown up in the pre-trib position, and some of us don't realize that that is actually a very new position. It's a position that probably came began in the mid-1800s. So that doesn't make it wrong, but it is important just to know the history that it's not that old of a position. For most of the history of the church, however the tribulation was conceived, and there were different views on what the tribulation is, for most of the history of the church, most believers have believed that the church is going to go through it, whatever it is. So all that to say, what I'm presenting to you is not my own little wacky, far-out system that I came up with. It's actually had a number of adherents throughout the church history. Now, all that aside, and let's get into one of the key texts. And I just want to read, I can't read the entire passage here, but Matthew 24, of course, what do we call this passage? The Olivet Discourse. And this passage is, there are parallels to this given in Mark and in Luke. We don't have time to look in detail at those, but I just want to read we're going to read quite a bit, the first 41 verses here, and just to get a little bit of the context, because this is kind of going to be the springboard of the things that I want to say tonight. And Jesus came out and from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away unless all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until a flood came and took them all away, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Now, the key, that's a lot that we read, there's a lot there. But one of the main keys to understanding what this passage is saying is, okay, he keeps talking in the second person. He keeps saying, when you see this, when this happens to you. And so one of the key points to answer is, who is the you in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse? Who is he talking to? Because if the disciple, of course he's talking to the disciples, he took them aside privately to give them this lesson. If he is talking to the disciples as representatives of the church, then I don't think there's any argument we have a post-tribulation rapture here. Why would I say that? Because he says to them, these things are going to happen to you. He says, when you see the abomination of desolations, okay, these are the signs I'm giving to you so that you'll know when the coming of the Lord happens. So if the disciples represent the church, then Matthew 24 is giving a post-tribulational perspective of Christ's coming. But of course, that's where the rub is. That's where there's disagreement. And so the dispensational, the typical dispensational perspective on this is, and not all dispensationalists will agree to this statement I'm going to make, but many will say that the church is not to be found in either Matthew 24 or Matthew 25, anywhere in there. Not all hold, some would hold that there's a transition and that at some point he begins to address the church. But many would say that the church is not in Matthew 24 or 25, that he is talking about believing Israelites, and that the disciples actually represent the Jews that will be turning to Christ in the tribulation period. And so all these things are for them to be looking for. Thus, because of that, then, even the charges in, like if you look in Matthew 24, beginning verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know when the day of the Lord is coming. Even those passages, then under that interpretation, would be given not to the church, but would be given to Israelites in that time. Okay, and if you say, well, no, that's given to the church, but the earlier part of Matthew 24 is given to Israel, well, it's just very difficult contextually to find a transition that all of a sudden he starts talking to a different audience and begins talking about a different event. Okay, it all runs together as one discourse on one major topic. And so I want to argue that the disciples here to whom he gives this discourse represent the church. Why would I say that? First of all, I'd say that's just the most natural way of reading the text. Okay? And if you were the disciples listening to this discourse, I think undoubtedly this is the way you would have taken it, because he's talking to us, let's say I'm one of the disciples. He's talking to me and he's saying, I don't want anyone to mislead you. I'm telling you these things in advance. When you see the abomination of desolations, when these things happen, here's how you're going to know when I'm just about ready to come. I just believe naturally that that is the way they would have understood that. And I would say this too, to speak with them, with the disciples, as if they could experience these things, because that's the way he's talking to them. He's saying, when you see these things, to talk to them as if they could experience these things all the time, knowing that they're in the wrong dispensation to experience these things, would almost, in my view, appear almost deceitful. To say that to them as if they could actually experience these things, when all the time he knows that's for a whole different age. Okay, there are arguments certainly to get around that, but that's just the way that appears to me. And I would say also that almost everywhere, if not everywhere in the Gospels, the disciples represent the church. They are the founders of the church. They are the men whose teaching is going to lay the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so we take the gospel instructions very seriously. We obey them because we understand that these are given to them as representatives of us. Let me just give you, for instance, what is their question? One of the things they ask Jesus is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age. How are we going to know that the end of the age is here? In Matthew 24:14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That same end that they're talking about. Before that end comes, the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations, and then it will come. Okay? What is said in Matthew 28? The Great Commission. Go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the what? I am with you always, you disciples, as representatives of the church, even to the end of the age, as if you might be there at the end of the age. And I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of that. That just seems to me to be a clue that back in Matthew 24, the same thing applies, that when he's talking to them, that they represent the church and not Israel, and not specifically Israel during the tribulation. But I think, in my opinion, and again, these are opinions, but to me, the biggest argument that these words are addressed to the disciples as representatives of the church are the fact that in the Thessalonian epistles, where Paul really gives his most detailed eschatology, those epistles are built right on top of the Olivet Discourse. The wording is the same. It almost looks like Paul read Matthew 24 and then wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because of just how many things that he draws, which give the impression that Paul felt that Matthew 24 was relevant to the church. And I don't want to just say that. I want to take the time to show that to you. And so we're going to spend a lot, probably most of our time, in the Thessalonian epistle. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 1 Thessalonians 4. And this, of course, is the famous rapture passage, because this is the word from which, and I believe rapture comes from a Latin word, which is a Latin translation of a word, the word caught up, which we find here in 1 Thessalonians. And let me just read this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, many have said of Matthew 24 that if we can find a reference to the rapture in Matthew 24, a similar reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, then that would be a major key to interpreting the Olivet Discourse as applying to the church. Well, I believe we actually do have a reference to the rapture in Matthew 24. So keep your hand in Matthew 24 and Thessalonians, because we're just going to just flip-flop back and forth between them, okay? So look over at Matthew 24 and verse 30. And this is a description of the coming of Christ. This comes after the tribulation. It says in verse 29, the sun is turned to blood, that the stars fall from the sky, it says. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now listen to this. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I want to look at a couple words. First of all, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? Matthew 24, 30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Okay, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. The idea of coming on the clouds, he's coming down out of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that he will descend from heaven. Okay, he's going to descend from heaven, which incidentally, in Acts 3:21, I believe it's Peter talking about the return of Christ in preaching to the Jews, he says that heaven must receive him until the period of the restoration of all things. Okay, until the restoration of all things, which I would take to be when Christ returns, and as the disciples in the early part of Acts said, as he restores the kingdom to Israel. Okay, but heaven must receive him until that point. Okay, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, he descends from heaven. Therefore, we must be at that point. The coming of Christ, the rapture, are the same, basically two sides, I believe, of the same coin there. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the voice of the archangel. So there's going to be angels involved, the voice of the archangel. Matthew 24, 31, he will send forth his angels. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, we hear the trumpet of God. And in the famous rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, it talks about the last trumpet. Back in Matthew 24, 31, it says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Okay? Now, if 1 Corinthians 15, 52 said this is the last trumpet, and Matthew 24 talks about a trumpet, and this takes place in the dispensational system after the last trumpet, yet there's another trumpet, in which sense is the last trumpet the last trumpet? Okay? Now, there are ways to get around that, but I just thought I'd throw that one out there. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. It says they will be caught up, that's speaking of us, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up together in the clouds. We meet him in the air. Matthew 24, 31. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Both of those passages seem to indicate being brought to the Lord in the sky. Okay, so I just see a number of parallels in those descriptions that would lead me to believe that perhaps Paul is even basing what he's saying on Matthew 24 and referring to that, and therefore we have, in my opinion, a rapture passage in the Olivet Discourse. Okay, turn, and you probably don't even have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay, you might have to turn a page. 1 Thessalonians 5. He's just described how the coming of Christ is going to affect us. We're going to be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. It's going to be a day of deliverance for us. Then he says in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now, I just want to pause, look back at Matthew 24, 36. Okay, having described all that he's described, he then says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." Okay, back Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs," it seems like he's making the same shift here. Now, he's talking, you know, he's been talking about the things that are going to happen, but then he's saying, "But you're not going to know exactly when these things are going to take place. As far as the time, the hour when this happens, no one knows." Okay, and this is exactly what Paul says. "As for the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Back to Matthew 24. Jesus describes the exact same type of thing. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." That's exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 5. People are going to be saying peace and safety. In Matthew 24, they're going to be eating, drinking, giving in marriage. In fact, Matthew 24, 42 says, "Be on the alert. You do not know when the day of your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert." What does Paul say? The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. It's like he draws his language right from Matthew 24. And this passage in Matthew 24 is a passage that is referring very clearly, contextually, to the second coming. Not to a pre-tribulational rapture, but to the second coming. That day is going to come like a thief in the night. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Now that's one of those issues that we don't have time to fully get into. But what is the day of the Lord? Many will say that the day of the Lord is the entire seven-year tribulational period. And there may be some passages, I'd have to study it out again, that would give that kind of an indication. But I believe that the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 is the second coming itself, that very moment when Christ comes to deliver his saints and to pour out wrath on his adversaries. Why do I say that? Because, first of all, it's parallel to Matthew 24, what we just looked at, which is clearly a reference to the second coming. And then Paul says this will be a day of sudden destruction. The tribulation is a time of destruction, but it's gradual. There are various judgments. It doesn't all hit at once, but this is a time, he says, of sudden destruction. So I believe he's talking about the actual moment when Christ returns, pours out his wrath. And I would say also there are a number of places where the phrase "day of the Lord" is clearly used with reference not to the whole tribulation period, but the second coming itself. One of those is in Acts chapter 2. Verse 20, where it says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. These are tribulational events that will happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. So in that passage, the day of the Lord clearly is referring to the second coming, as I think it does here. So he says, this day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, is going to come like a thief in the night while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction is going to come upon them. Now go down to verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Paul's admonition to these believers in Thessalonica in view of the coming of the Lord is not, don't worry about this day of the Lord, because you're going to be raptured out of here ahead of time anyway. Don't worry about that time period, because you're going to be out of here. His admonition to them is, brethren, you're not in the darkness that the day should overcome you or overtake you like a thief. Verse 6, he says, so then let us not sleep, but let us be alert and sober. Those admonitions are precisely the same as the admonitions of Matthew 24. Therefore, verse 42 of Matthew 24, be on the alert. Be alert, be sober. Turn over, just keep your hand in Matthew 24. I don't know how many hands you have, but turn over to Luke 21. Luke 21, 34. And this is a passage, and I hope I'm making my connections here. This is a passage, also part of the Olivet Discourse, in which he is referring to the second coming of Christ. I believe pretty clearly, the second coming of Christ, and he tells his disciples, he says, be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. He says, be careful, be aware. Don't be weighed down with drunkenness. Notice that term, drunkenness. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, we are of the day, verse 8, therefore be sober. Okay, don't sleep as others do. Be alert. For those who do their sleeping, they do that at night. Those who get drunk at night. The exact same admonitions as Jesus gave to those anticipating the second coming of Christ. You need to be alert. Don't get drunk. Don't be weighted down by the worries of this life so that day would actually overtake you like a trap. So again, it seems like 1 Thessalonians 5 is just built right on top of the Olivet Discourse. He gives them comfort, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians 5. He gives them great comfort when he tells them, brethren, you are not destined for wrath. Now that phrase itself brings up a major controversy in this debate. What does Paul mean, you're not destined for wrath? Pre-tribulationists, the position there is that you are not destined for the wrath of the tribulation. That's based on taking the day of the Lord in verse 2 as the whole tribulation period. But I've tried to argue that that's not the whole tribulation period in that passage. That's the moment of the return of Christ and the judgments associated right with that moment. So what I believe he's saying is, brethren, you are not destined for that wrath. When Christ returns and deals out retribution on his enemies, that's not what's going to happen to you. You are going to be delivered. And that deliverance was discussed in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Okay, when he talked about the rapture, because when he comes to judge the unbelieving world and to pour out his wrath on the day of the Lord at that same, or briefly before then, we are going to be caught up. We're going to be taken out of that wrath. So I believe that wrath there is associated particularly with the coming of Christ, even though there is a lot of wrath going on in the tribulation. But one idea here, that it seems inconsistent. How could believers be in the tribulation if it's a time of wrath? Well, do all of us agree that there will be believers in the tribulation? There are going to be believers in the tribulation. Are they destined for wrath? Because they're going to be there. But is that the wrath of God upon them? Or have they been justified?
I believe it's more specifically instructed what you're groping for.
What's that?
We are saved from the wrath to come.
That's right.
Another verse is, for the elect's sake, those days were short.
And that is the point I'm trying to get to, that when he's talking about not destined for wrath, I'm taking that as in a salvation sense, a soteriological sense, we're not destined for wrath. And what's the basis for us not being destined for wrath? It's not a special promise that believers will be taken out of that time period. The basis in verse 9 is, you are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, when he comes, we will live together with him. The basis for our not being destined for wrath is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's not here talking about a special promise that was given to the church that you won't have to go through this time period. The believers, and we all said, there's going to be believers in the tribulation. We talk about the 144,000. There's indications that there are myriads of believers in the tribulation period. To say that to be in that time period means that you are destined to wrath would mean to say that those people that are there who are clearly believers are undergoing the wrath of God, and that would be a theologically problematic thing because their sins have been taken by Christ. Okay, so I hope I made myself clear there. I probably didn't. I don't even remember what I just said. The main thing being this, that I don't believe when he says that you're not destined for wrath, I don't believe he's talking about the wrath of the tribulation period where, you know, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening during that time.
Right. Eternal torment.
That's right. And the wrath that is poured out on unbelievers at the moment of Christ's return, okay, when he judges his enemies and brings his wrath.
It says, unless those days were short. Clearly, it was happening. They're shortened for the elect's sake. You're not dealing with that as the same event.
Well, what I'm saying is it's possible to be in the time period in which God is judging the world, that 7-year time period, and yet still not be under the wrath of God. Just like it was possible for the Israelites to be in Egypt during the time of the plagues, and yet the wrath of God was not poured out on them, yet they were in the midst of that time period and they suffered some of its effects, yet they were not under the wrath of God. In the same way, I think it will be possible for us to be in that time period, but not the objects of divine wrath. Does that make sense? If you'll stop asking questions, I will. No, I do intend to. But boy, time is fast fleeting. No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. No, I love you, Chip. Not deep down inside, I'm not, but I have to say that. Okay. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. And I really hope to have time for some more questions here at the end. The only reason I'm having to hasten on is because there is so much to cover. But 2 Thessalonians 1, he is talking to the Thessalonians who are being afflicted. That's very clear in 2 Thessalonians. These are persecuted believers. And he's trying to encourage them. And so he says in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is going to be just. He is going to take care of those people who are afflicting you. And he says, verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. He says, there's a day coming when the rights are going to be wronged, when your adversaries are going to be afflicted, and you are going to be relieved. You are going to be given a great deliverance. And when will that day come? Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not know or do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is our deliverance coming? At a pre-tribulational rapture? Or at that day when he comes dealing out retribution, when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire? I think everyone would agree that's a reference to the second coming. Paul is saying, wait for the second coming. That's when your deliverance is going to come. That's when you are going to be relieved. That's when we're going to be relieved, he said, when Christ returns. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day, the same day he's talking about in verse 7, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. That is the day when he is going to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, as if they get to see him for the first time, as if he's come, as if they have been caught up together with him and they marvel at him. Okay, it seems that the relief of the saints comes in this text at the second coming. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2. And this will be the last part of the Thessalonian epistles. If we have time, we'll just briefly mention a couple things in Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What event do you think that is? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What event would that be? The rapture. That's the day when he comes and we are caught up and gathered together to him. Incidentally, that gathering together to him, that word is the same word used in Matthew 24:31 of the elect being gathered to meet the Lord there in the gathered from the four winds of heaven to meet the Lord. Okay? Side note there. So he's talking, verse 2, verse 1, he sets the topic he's talking about. He's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Now he says, I request you, brethren, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Okay, there were letters going around, there were words, gossip going around that Paul thought is going to disturb these folks. It's messages regarding this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Something is being said about the coming of Christ and the rapture that is disturbing the saints. And Paul wants to put that to rest. And he says, I don't want you to be shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay? I don't want you to believe what these people are trying to tell you. What are they trying to tell you? They're trying to tell you that the day of the Lord has come. In this context, what's the day of the Lord? If you just naturally look into this context, what's the day of the Lord? It's the same thing that he just mentioned, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. I don't want you to be shaken by people who are trying to tell you that this day has already come. Okay, it just seems natural in the context that the day of the Lord is the same thing as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, would people actually be trying to say, hey, Christ has already come?
They already have.
Well, yeah, they talk about 80, 70 is, yeah, there's that sense of it. But, yeah, would there be people there actually trying to shake their faith and actually trying to state, hey, Christ has come? Well, go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Okay, there's going to be false Christs, people claiming that they're the Christ, okay? But then further on, Matthew 24, verses 24 to 26, he says this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as possible to mislead even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, or he says, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe him. Jesus says there's going to be people telling you, he's over here, he's come. You got to go over here, there he is, or he's in the inner room over here, he's come. And Paul seems to be dealing with, now these are things that probably will happen specifically as that day is really drawing near, but already it seems like there's shadows of this coming. And he's having to tell them, don't listen to this. So it's the same kind of problem that he warns about in Matthew 24. Luke 21:8 says, for many will come in my name saying, I am he and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Paul says, don't go after them. Don't believe it. And then, here's what I find striking. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, and this is what Jesus says, let no one mislead you, okay? Don't let anyone deceive you. Why? For it will not come. What won't come? this day of the Lord, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, this day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this day, which I believe in context is the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him, He says it will not come unless a couple of events happen first, the apostasy and the revealing of the man of sin. Now, those are the exact two things Jesus tells His disciples in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, these are the things you're going to see before I come. He says, Matthew 24, verse 10, at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. That's apostasy. There's going to be a great falling away, apostatizing from the faith. And then what's the next thing Matthew 24 warns about? Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, when you see the apostasy, when you see the man of sin, recognize that this time is near. Paul says the exact same thing. He says, this day will not come unless these things happen first. Paul does not say, hey, you don't even need to worry about this day of the Lord because you're going to be raptured. This would have been the most perfect place to mention a pre-tribulation rapture. If he's trying to settle their hearts, no, that day can't have come. You'll be out of here anyway. Okay, that's the sign to look for if there's a pre-trib rapture. You'll be out of here. But because he is not saying that, he's saying, now here's the things that you'll see when these things come and you'll know that this coming is near. You're going to see an apostasy. You're going to see the man of sin, and these things will indicate that this time is near. Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with it, but do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm trying to say that I think this passage is saying. So that's the Thessalonian epistles. Before I take a few questions, let me just look at a couple things in Revelation. Of course, probably the most difficult passage for my position to deal with is the promise of Revelation 3:10. What's that promise? How many of you are familiar with that one? I'm sure most of you are. Revelation 3:10. Yes, and I will admit to you that that is, and throughout this whole thing, I don't want to give the impression that I think I've got this all sewn up, okay? There are problems to my post-tribulational leanings, okay? I just think you have more, okay? No, just kidding. Well, I do, but I don't mean to have the wrong spirit about that. But I understand that there are difficulties. This maybe one of them. I don't believe it's an insurmountable difficulty. He promises the church in Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Seems like a promise that he will keep them from it. He'll take them out of it. Okay? There are a variety of ways to get around that, but the one that makes the most sense to me is that I believe that hour of testing is not the whole tribulation period, but once again, is that time right at the end when he pours out his judgment when he comes. So I believe he's actually literally talking of the hour, that day and hour that he talks about in Matthew 24. When that day comes, I will keep you from it because you will be raptured out. You won't face that judgment that comes at the second coming. That's how I would deal with that, but we could talk more about that. Revelation, the book of Revelation, it's instructive to me that a book given to clearly to the church, okay, the most detailed end times prophecies we have has no clear, unambiguous reference to a pre-tribulational rapture. This would be, Revelation 3:10, would be the clearest inference that you would get for a pre-tribulational rapture, but there's no mention of a coming there, okay? It just says, I'll keep you from the hour. But Revelation does have a lot of clear teaching on a post-tribulational coming. Now, you all believe in a post-tribulational coming, okay? Most of you just believe that there will be two comings, a pre-tribulational coming and then the second coming, the post-tribulational coming. That coming is mentioned often in the book of Revelation. I just find that to be interesting, that there is no clear spelling out of this doctrine in the book of Revelation. People will say, yet the church is not referred to as being on earth from chapter 3 on. But I would also say the church is not referred to as being in heaven from chapter 3 on. Okay? It's not referred to at all on earth or in heaven. Okay, so the church is just not mentioned. That doesn't mean the church is not being spoken of in the middle of that time. Now, there are a couple hints that I see that indicate that the, in my opinion, that the church is going through this time period and in the book of Revelation. And that's some of the similarities between the words given to the churches in the first three chapters, or chapters 2 and 3, and some of the words given to the tribulational saints, which, of course, I'm arguing are not two different groups of people, but are really one and the same. But the pre-trib system, of course, is going to say these are two different kinds of people. Well, the same kind of words are given to both sets of believers. For instance, in Revelation 2:26-27, there's a promise given. We don't have time to read all these. There's a promise given that overcomers will reign over the nations. That very promise is given to the tribulation saints in Revelation 20, the millennial passage, that they will reign over the nations. By the way, there's a continual phrase in, or a word in Revelation 2 and 3, the word overcomers, those who overcome. Matthew 24 says, those who endure to the end will be saved. And he tells the church here, it's overcomers that are going to experience these things. Revelation 3:3. He's talking to the church of Sardis. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. Okay, there's the same idea there of the warnings in Luke and Matthew. I'm coming like a thief. In Thessalonians, I'm coming like a thief. If you're not ready, it will come on you like a thief. Revelation 3:5. Overcomers in this passage are given white garments. Revelation 6:11, the martyrs under the throne, which I think some would see as tribulation saints, are given white garments. Revelation 3:12, overcomers, I'm just paraphrasing, they will perpetually remain in God's temple. Revelation 7:14-15 says the tribulation saints serve continually in the temple of God. Look at Revelation 3:18. He says to the Laodiceans, he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and listen to this, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Okay, now turn over to Revelation 16:15. He says, and this is speaking right before the Battle of Armageddon, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who stays alert, and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. The very same thing he said to the Laodicean church. You don't be caught by the coming of the Lord naked and ashamed. He's saying the same thing to the church that he's saying to the tribulation saints, which would lead me to indicate that these are not two distinct groups of people. Now, I find it interesting, too, throughout or several places in Revelation, he says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming like a thief. And there's some early places where he says that to the church. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming like a thief. He repeats that. We just read it in Revelation 15, right before Armageddon, which we would see as the second coming of Christ. He says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Seems like he's talking about the same day, the same coming. How would these churches have read, okay, he's coming like a thief. He warns us when he talks to the churches, he's coming like a thief. And then get to Revelation 16, and he says again, I'm coming like a thief right before the Battle of Armageddon. And somehow they're supposed to know that he's talking about two separate things there. I don't think naturally they would have. I think it's interesting that the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, that the account of the marriage supper of the Lamb is given right before Jesus comes back, okay, in anticipation, as if he's just about to go get the bride, right before the second coming of Christ, which would indicate to me a post-tribulational coming. And then, in Revelation 22:16, I don't want to caricaturize this, but there's a sense in which, and I've used this phrase in talking to some of you, that the book of Revelation, much of it, is someone else's mail to us. Because we're not going to be here anyway. It's It's interesting. Yes, it would provide a motive for evangelism. And we see the sovereignty of God and things in it. But really, there's not an urgency to pay attention to these judgments, what it's talking about, because we're not going to be here anyway. We're not going to go through the persecutions it talks about. But Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. The book of Revelation is for the churches. That's who it's written to. That's who needs to know what's happening in the book of Revelation. As if all that's written in this book is relevant to us. And so that would be another indication to me that we are to take this seriously, not just as something that's curious, that's interesting, that we can speculate and make charts about, but that fact that it's given to the churches indicates to me that there's at least some chance that we might see these things, that we might experience these things. Okay, that's kind of abrupt. But why don't I just go ahead and take any questions you have? We're way out of time, but everyone else that has done this series has been way out of time too. So I'm just following the leadership of our church. Yes, Gary.
It appears to me that the day of the Lord is where you might define yourself a little different with pre-trib.
That is one of the issues, right?
It's a real issue.
That
because from that point on, things get really different.
That is not like the one foundational issue that distinguishes us. But that is an important issue. I feel that the day of the Lord often is referring to the second coming itself. Pre-tribulationists usually would take the day of the Lord to be the seven-year tribulation, or at least the second half of that time period. But I argued from Acts, where it talks about that the moon's going to turn to blood and all these things are going to happen before the great day of the Lord comes, basically saying the tribulation is going to take place before the day of the Lord, that would indicate that at least in some instances, the day of the Lord is just a reference to the second coming. Is that clear as mud? Anything else?
Explain how you interpret the he who allows is taken out of the way.
The restrainer.
Restrainer. You didn't mention that you're going through Second Thessalonians. Just give us your view.
I don't have a problem with seeing that as the Holy Spirit. I just don't necessarily think that taken out of the way means that the church is taken out of the way. Because what I would say, though, is that his influence, that he stops restraining, basically, he's taken out of the way, if that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The reason it would be problematic to me to say he's taken out of there because his people, whom he indwells, are taken out, would be to indicate that the tribulation saints are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's a troublesome thing, that they would not have the Holy Spirit in them. So I wouldn't fault the idea that that's the Holy Spirit, but I don't think it would be problematic to the position I'm trying to hold. Anything else? Yes, Dan.
Why does it say, pray that the Lord doesn't return on the Sabbath? I can see the winter part.
And I think those are actually words that are referring to Matthew 24. He talks about when you see the abomination of desolations, let those who are in Jerusalem, he says, flee. Pray that it won't be on a Sabbath. It seems like in that little section, he does address some words to those that are in that area, because that's going to be probably the most intense place, because that's where the seat of the abomination of desolation is. And pray that it won't be on a Sabbath. I didn't even really answer your question. I don't know, Pastor, why would he say, pray that it's not on a Sabbath? Because, yeah, that would make, hey, there you go. That would make sense. In that little section, he says, let those who are in Judea, so. Vote me out of the church or what? You already voted me in. If you have any other questions, I'm happy to, you can interrupt me. Often the most troubling issue is the issue of imminence, the issue of whether Christ could come at any moment. And I had to wrestle through that. I would define imminence more in the sense of impending, that these events could begin at any moment. But if you look at the passages, I would just encourage you to look up all the passages that speak about looking for the coming of the Lord and just think through, does this require in any moment rapture? Okay, and then I want to ask you this. Did Peter believe in an any moment rapture? Christ told Peter that he was going to die. Okay, he told him in John 21 he was going to experience death before the coming of the Lord. So if Peter didn't believe it, you shouldn't either, right? No, there are arguments around that too. I understand. But Peter talks about looking for these things. So for Peter, it was possible for Peter to look for the coming of the Lord and not for it necessarily to have to be at any moment. So other passages, James compares our waiting for the coming of the Lord. In fact, let me just turn there. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. James 5:7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains." Okay, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Wait for it." Just like a farmer who waits for his crops. Now, a farmer doesn't think that any moment those crops could jump out of the ground. A farmer knows there has to be the early and the late rains, but he's still waiting for the crop. And I assure you, I am waiting for the coming of the Lord. I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. So I don't think that the passages demand an any moment rapture. But I just want to say, my closing here. And that's that I don't think 100% that I'm correct. I don't know for sure that I'm correct. This is a very difficult topic. If you think 100% you're correct, you probably haven't studied it that deeply. It's a very, very difficult topic. There are issues that I have to deal with, that I have trouble dealing with. There are issues that pre-tribulationists have trouble dealing with. And so I am not going to say the Lord could not come at any time. I'm not going to say that. My approach is this. I want to be ready either way. Okay? Is there any harm in that, being ready either way? I want to be ready if he comes at any moment. What does it mean to be ready? It doesn't mean, and you know this, it doesn't mean to go sit out on a hill and look for him. It means to be doing what he gave us to do. To be looking for him, to be following him, doing what he gave us to do. But I think it's wise for you, by the same token, to be prepared either way. So that if these events came, and the Lord called the church to go through this time, you would not be devastated, even if that wasn't what you thought was going to happen, because you at least recognize that there are good men that believe that it could be another way. Okay? If you have to go through the tribulation, that doesn't sound attractive to any one of us, but I just want to close with these words from... How many times have I said I just want to close? I promise this is the real time. Psalm 46, I just want to close by reading this. Because Psalm 46 is an end times psalm. Psalm 46, what if the Lord does, I'm not saying for sure he will, what if he does call us to go through the tribulation? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though the world falls apart, we won't fear. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Because this is our hope. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So if we have to go through this time, God is our refuge and strength. And that will be the answer. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult subject, and Lord, I approach this with the understanding that Lord, I don't have the answer, all the answers, and I may be wrong on this, Lord. But I just want to be honest with my own conscience and looking at the passages. And I pray that we would approach these things with honesty, that we would be prepared for whatever you call us to. And Lord, may we not hinder our own readiness for the coming of Christ by fighting about things like this. But Lord, may we love one another, and may we together pursue the glory of God, the cause of Christ. And I thank you that though there are disagreements in these things, we are on the same side. And I praise you for that. Pray that you would bless our, as we go home and as we seek to continue to walk with you throughout the week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.